Well, have you ever found yourself sitting somewhere and you thought, I don't quite deserve to be here? This is a little bit beyond my pay grade, a little fancier than I'm used to. When Rachel and I lived in D.C., we got to go take a tour of the Capitol building downtown. And so we met across the street at a congressional building, went up to, I think, the third floor, and we met in the office of a state representative. So we're sitting in there like, whoa, this is a big deal. Like, stuff happens here. Then we meet our tour guide, and just a handful of us go down the elevators into the tunnels of D.C., and we walk underground to the basement of the Capitol building. And we see the older chamber where the Supreme Court used to meet. We saw the chamber where the House of Representatives meet. We saw the dome. We saw a lot of that space. And the whole time, I'm like, how did I get here? This is amazing. Like, this is incredible. Like, worldwide, high-level things take place here every hour of every day. And I get to just stroll down the hallways and look and take some pictures. Just blows my mind. And this morning, in Isaiah 55, we find God offering us something that we don't deserve. It's way above our pay grade. He offers something greater than we could even think to ask for. He offers us himself. So look with me this morning at the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. I invite you to open your Bibles, open your Bible apps, whatever it is you're going to be reading this morning. The title of the message is The Grand Invitation, and we'll see five smaller invitations within the book that we'll talk about this morning. So you'll see on the screen we have the invitation to delight in God, the invitation to share in God's covenant love, the invitation to receive God's gracious pardon, the invitation to trust in God's word, and the invitation to God's everlasting celebration. So let's get started. First, the invitation to delight in God we see in the first three verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. People today are massive consumers. We are big spenders. And we don't like to think about the why of buying. Nobody wants to think through the conscious issues. We go straight to the how of buying with a single click. I think I need it. I'm going to get it. Done. We spend, we work, and we strive after all of these things that really have no lasting joy. They don't sustain us at all. We love getting, but we despise having. There's all this excitement and anticipation when you're getting something for the first time, but then once you've had it, well, the shine kind of wears off, right? You might get that first scratch in the new car, right? And then you're just like, ah, okay, that season is over. We are incredibly short-sighted. We want the quick fix, the easy solution, the flash sale. If we're honest, we have bought into, pun intended, the lie that our short-term happiness is more valuable than our long-term satisfaction. We functionally believe, if not deep down in our hearts as well, that our short-term happiness and gratification is worth more than our long-term satisfaction. But we're wrong. One commentator, he put it this way. He said, that which is not bread cannot satisfy. No matter how expensive it is or how hard we try to make it work, our world is a vast marketplace of unsatisfying but costly remedies for our God-shaped longings. And I love this part. Listen closely. But we are not very good shoppers. Wow. We're really good at wanting, but we want all the wrong things. We don't really know what we should want. We're not very good shoppers. But God says, I have what you need. What he offers is both enriching and sustaining. It meets our wants and our needs. In verse 1, he says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So first we see that God's invitation is for the thirsty. It's for the poor. He's not inviting the self-satisfied and the self-sufficient. If you're going to come to God, you've got to have some need. You have to be hungry, poor, and empty. And we find a wonderful paradox here. He says, come buy wine and milk without honey and without price. How can we buy without money and without price? That makes no sense. You see, we'll spend thousands of dollars on our own happiness. Houses, cars, technology, clothes, phones, fill in the blank with whatever it is. We do it every day. But the paradox here is that we spend the most money on things that have the least value. We're paying the highest price for things that aren't worth it. For things that aren't going to last, the flip side here is that God offers us the most valuable thing at the least cost. He says, take what you need, take what you really need, and I will give it to you for free. It's a gift. That is God's grace. And this is crazy. Even if we wanted to buy it, you know, even if you were super wealthy and thought, oh, I could earn this, I'm going to buy it, I'm going to make myself good with God, you could never afford it. It's so valuable that you could never purchase it. But God says, come and receive it for free. Which begs the question, what does it mean to come and buy from God? In verse 2, he says, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. To delight in God's rich food is to incline your ear and listen to him. What does incline your ear mean? We don't talk about that very much these days. You know, back in the day, if two people were having a misunderstanding, one of them might lean in real close, you know, say, look at my eyes, and they'll say, read my lips, right? That's going to get someone to incline their ear. It means to listen intently, attentively, and receptively to receive that. I'll bet there's a lot of women out there all the time dreaming about men who will incline their ear towards them, right? You want a guy that's going to pay attention. He's going to listen to you. He's not just going to hear your words. He's going to see you and know what you mean too. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So our souls find life, we find our living by coming to God and listening. We find our delight in God by listening to his word and valuing it more than food or drink or any possession that we could find on earth. One commentator, he said this, he said, how do we taste his delights? By listening diligently to his word, patient, open-minded, careful, poring over his truth in the gospel, thinking it through again and again. That is the essential ingredient to the life that is truly life. Why does the gospel work with life-giving power? Because eager listening to God's word is the same as coming to him. Incline your ear and come to me. Are the words of God. He invites us to delight in his goodness and the riches of his word. And then we see he invites us to share in the covenant of his love. Our second point again, the invitation to share in God's covenant love. Halfway through verse 3 says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. One of the themes of this sermon is questions. Lots of questions here. What's a covenant? We don't say that word a whole lot either. A covenant is essentially a promise on steroids. It's a really particular, legally binding arrangement between two parties. And if in the past, if a covenant was ever broken, it could result in extreme circumstances or even death if someone was to break their covenant. But the most important thing you need to know about covenants is that when it comes to God, he never breaks them. He never breaks them. People will break a covenant. God will not. Unlike us, God is actually capable of keeping his promises perfectly. And God made a very significant promise, a very significant covenant to David. If you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with Jewish history, you know that David was widely considered the greatest king of Israel. He was a military mastermind and genius. And God even called David a man after his own heart, after God's own heart. So in human terms, it doesn't get much better than David. He's got a pretty impressive resume with the Lord. And yet, the most important thing about David isn't actually about David. His resume is not the point at all. It's that God made a covenant with him. We see that covenant in 2 Samuel. I invite you to listen to these words, which are God's covenant to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God says, "When your days," David's days, "are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." And this last verse is critical. "And your house, the house of David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we see here that God made a promise to David with steadfast love that he would establish his kingdom forever, long after David was dead and gone. And we see that fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus, the Messiah, who was born in the lineage of King David. And now, today, even today, we are invited to share and participate in God's love to David. And just as he kept his promise to David by sending Jesus Christ, God says, "I will keep my promise to those who come to me, to those who will incline their ears and listen." And in Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God in human flesh as a living, breathing promise before our eyes. And his glory reflects the glory of God reaching out to us even now in love. And the love of God for sinners leads us into our next point this morning, which is we see in verses 6 and 7, the invitation to receive God's gracious pardon. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know, most of us, we don't go to the doctor when we're feeling well. And when things are going good, they're going good. Don't mess up a good thing. Some of us don't even go to the doctor unless we think we're dying. It has to be really, 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 really bad for us to schedule a call. And even then, we probably want to tell a doc and get it over quickly. We are super self-sufficient and stubborn, and it is a tragedy that so many people wait until their dying days to consider life after death. What a sadness. But even in his love, God knows that we are not typically thinking about eternity. We are laser focused onto the right here and the right now. So he puts eternity right in front of us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the sad truth is that this verse makes clear that there will be a time when the Lord may not be found, when he will not be near. And I don't know exactly what that means or what it's going to look like, but the point here is that you don't want to be around to find out. You want to go to the Lord while you have time, while he is there graciously waiting for you. As one author said, the guarantee of God's loving compassion lasts forever. He will keep his promise if you will come to him. But the offer is only for a limited time. It doesn't last forever. But if you take him up on it, his promise does. That will never fail. But there will be a time when the invitation is rescinded, which means the best time you could ever go to God is right now. Because today God is near, and today he can be found. But if we would go to God, there is a cost. His compassion is free, his love is free, but we must sacrifice something in order to receive it. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. The truth is, if we are not delighting in God, we are delighting in wickedness and unrighteousness. We really want to think there's a middle ground. We really want to live in the gray. We really want to find that neutral spot. But you have two options. You can live in your sin, or you can live in the grace of God. You can live by seeking him. We don't like that message, but we don't get to pick and choose. It's not up to us. If you want to be in God's kingdom, you better do as he said. One author, when we think about seeking God, he put it this way, which I found really helpful. He says, to seek the Lord, that living in grace, is to stop dawdling and to become intentional about him. I know I have my dawdling all the time. Setting highest value on him, removing everything that keeps us from him, hearing his word without back talk, opening up to his will, no matter the preconditions, budgeting our money for his cause first. Wow. The ever-widening circle is endless. Seeking the Lord is a whole life realignment with Christ. We stop treating him as a religious garnish on the side. He becomes our continual feast, our defining center, and the time to move in his direction is now. Man. So I have to ask, and I ask myself this question too, what's your focus this morning? Where are our hearts at? What's driving you? What takes up most of your thoughts and your time? Maybe pull out your calendar. I don't know. Is it your job, your spouse, your kids, portfolio, bank account, maybe a car, projects, hopes and dreams? Anything that takes up your time has the potential to be a good thing. And they can be wonderful gifts, but not a single one of them is the gift giver. Not one. And God must come first. Everything else must be secondary. Mark 8:36 says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I mean, to gain everything, even more than we have right now. If you could gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. Are you here this morning tired of feasting on what does not satisfy? Are you weary from striving after the wind? That we must go to God. We must find our delight in Him. We have the option, the opportunity to return and give Him full surrender of our lives, leaving nothing from His compassionate grasp. Because there's nothing we can hold on to. You might recall Jim Elliot, the famous missionary. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Again, this idea of value. If there's something more valuable and it's a sure thing, you're going to go all in on it. All in. And how wonderful, even as we sang earlier, that when we surrender ourselves to God, we receive the promise of His love. You know, we're not trying to stack more good deeds on top of each other to kind of weigh the scale of morality in our favor. You know, we're not running around thinking like, okay, I want to be on God's good side today. We're not thinking, okay, if I can achieve a certain level of goodness, God's going to notice me and He's going to say, oh, that person, yep, they're in. That's impressive. It's a sure thing because we give up everything for it. God's invitation is for those who come empty-handed. You can't bring anything with you. You must be poor, broken, humble, self-denying, looking to Jesus for your only hope. We know who God is, and we know He keeps His promise. So let's see one of His promises. The book of Joel 2:12 says this, "Even now declares the Lord." The Lord is talking here. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." So you have the most powerful being in all the universe, the one who holds your small life in His hands and also commands the stars and the galaxies and the planets, total control, whose pure glory would strike us dead. This God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where else do you see that kind of power, that kind of control, and that kind of love and tenderness? I mean, we all know the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? That's not how it works with God. He doesn't have all the power and then hold you at arm's length and take advantage of your life. He is joyfully looking to love and to bless and extend His grace and mercy on your life when you come to Him. And even Isaiah knew that. Back in the first chapter of Isaiah, he says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." If you would bring your worst to God, He promises to give you His best. If you would bring your worst to God in all of your sin, all of your shame, hiding nothing, He promises to give you His best. But He will not relent forever. Our fourth point, as we see in verses 8 and 11, the invitation to trust in God's word. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." These verses are ones that we should incline our ears to. They are meant to display God's transcendence, which is his absolute, unique greatness far beyond us. In Jesus, God became like us, but we have never become like God. He is altogether different from us. And earlier we saw that God is near and close for those who would come and listen, but now we see that he is also high and far beyond us. We are ants in the dirt compared to him. And his greatness also means that he has real authority and real power, which is unmatched. And yet God speaks directly to us. If he says it, you can bet he means it. And God tells us that he is always working, which means, in the converse, he is never not working, because he never sleeps. He never takes a break. He doesn't work in vain. He doesn't do something for nothing. He doesn't start a project only later to realize, that was kind of pointless, didn't need to do it. Okay, we'll move on. So when you are in the middle of what feels like the hardest trial, sitting in your bedroom, absolutely clueless, wondering what on earth is God doing with my life right now, you can find some rest and peace knowing that God is perfectly working when you can't see it. Proverbs 3 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. For just as the rain falls from heaven and brings life to the earth, it brings life and growth. The world cannot help but be affected by the rain. We don't control the rain. It's not up to us. We can't turn it off. All we can do is receive it. God sends his word. We can't control that, but we can listen and we can obey. In the New Testament, in John 6, Jesus says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He was thinking of this promise, of this covenant in Isaiah. Why did Jesus come? He came to die for our sins, to declare peace from God among men, and invite us to come. The day of salvation is here. God will accomplish his purposes. He will save sinners. He will have his banquet hall filled with those who were once lost but now are found, because his grace is amazing. And it never stops. So the only question that remains really is, will you be there? Will you incline your ear to the call of God and come? Many will come, but many won't. But regardless of how we respond, God will keep his promise. We know for sure that his banquet will happen, as we see in our final point, the invitation to God's everlasting celebration. Verses 12 and 13, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. These verses make me think of the Sound of Music, right? Going, the hills are alive, running through there. I have to stop myself from singing it. Wow. Kind of a sweet, idealized, theatrical moment that doesn't really relate to my own life experience, right? Life's not that pretty. But this, in verses 12 and 13, is a real picture of real life that awaits those who come to God. His salvation is so big, so enormous, and so radical, even the creation will rejoice. The world is eagerly waiting for the redemption of God. One author, he put it this way. He said, however you and I may respond to God's promises, the creation will respond. It will explode with joyful freedom when God brings his saving purpose to fulfillment. The gospel is not a little psychological uplift. It's tomorrow's world headlines today. Wow. Tomorrow's headline is, God wins and his reign is absolutely glorious. It's going to be awesome. The thorns, the dead plants will be replaced with living and flourishing, beautiful plants. What was dead will now be given life. God has promised to do this for his people. And again, God always keeps his promises. Now, you might be sitting here today thinking to yourself, not really one for dancing and crazy celebration. I didn't like the sound of music either. My personality type is much more reserved. I just want you to feel the weight of the goodness that's coming. This writer puts it this way. He says, suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with indubitable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, even your stupidity, that you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven and eternal joy. He says, would you not return fearless and singing? What on earth can anything do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, even less a scratch on a penny. Oh, that's how big, that's how great it is. God's salvation is infinitely better than you think it is. Even if you're a Christian today and you've been walking with God for decades and you've seen him move in amazing ways, his salvation is still better than you think it is. It's already pretty good, but it's going to get better. Do you know how much God wants you to come? In the first verse, you might have noticed, he says, come four times. Come, 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 and come. Do you know the very last words of the whole Bible? The very last words in all of Scripture. What's the last thing that God wants his people and sinners to hear? Final words are always important, right? Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Man, that sounds like a promise. How can we not come? You might think you're not good enough. You might think my sin is far too much for God to forgive. Even I can barely bear it. Maybe you've pursued God in the past and now he feels distant. Maybe you're feeling confident and happy to die for your own sins. You don't want any help. The one thing that each of those situations has in common, it's just pride. It's pride. Thinking for any reason that we shouldn't accept God's offer to come. But still, the offer stands. Even if you don't want to come, God wants you to come. Consider the words of Jesus, who speaks about a grand banquet. He says in a story, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything now is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first saying, I have bought a field, I must go see it. Another said, I have bought 5,000 yoke of oxen, I must examine them, please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, this is the gospel, just spoiler, go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. We can fit more people in here. So the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. We can all think of an excuse, but the banquet hall of heaven will be filled. It will be packed at capacity with those who laid their excuses aside in order to come to God. And it is they who shall join in the grand feast of eternity with God, almighty, all-powerful, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what now can be said? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What can separate us? Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor devils, nor rules or authorities, not any created thing is able to separate us from the love of God. Father, we don't see you clearly. We walk in a blur of life, seeing only faintly as we should. I pray for the soul that is lost this morning. Father, would you bring about hunger and thirst? Would you fuel the desire, the need to come and to receive life for the first time? Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Would you give us the humility to continue coming to you? Help us to lay aside our dreams and our goals, everything that we see valuable that just pales in comparison to what you have for us. Father, would our prayer be, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Only you, by your Spirit, can work this great work in us. And so we plead with you to do so, and we eagerly anticipate the day when you will have your grand celebration, where every seat will be filled, every person standing in joy, saying together, we left everything to come for what was truly good and satisfying. Oh, for that day. We give you all the praise, all the glory. And again, what can we say in response but thank you? We pray in the name of your Son who came on our behalf. Amen.